Well, last Lord's Day, we took a look at Psalm 131, and today we're going to look at Psalm 134. And both of these psalms are among the shortest that are in the 150 psalms. We're reading right now through the longest, Psalm 119, as a call to worship in our morning and evening, our afternoon services. But this is the counterpoint, are these very short psalms. And I mentioned last week that I think that's part of the wisdom of God is because sometimes we need just, sometimes in the press of life, we need something short we can read. Sometimes we need to just read a verse or meditate on one thought. When I was reading Psalm 119 just now, and I came to Psalm 119, 86, just that one phrase, help thou me. And that's something that might work this week as you're going about your life. Just every once in a while, you're feeling a temptation, you're facing some struggle, simply say, Lord, help thou me. Help me, Lord. And so sometimes things that are short are good for us. Other times we may have more time for study, more time for reflection, more time for prayer. But these short psalms, I think, serve a spiritual purpose for us. And so Psalm 134 is another of these, just three verses in length. And Psalm 134, as I noted, has the inscription in the Authorized Version, a song of degrees. And you'll notice, as we pointed out last week, that there's a whole set of psalms. In fact, once we finish Psalm 119, then we'll start in Psalm 120. From Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, these psalms are collected together. They all have the same inscription. In some modern translations, it might say something like a song of ascent. And the idea is that these were pilgrim psalms sung by people who were going up to Jerusalem. That's maybe the context for the triumphal entry of Christ as well. People traveling up to Jerusalem. Of course, they were singing part of Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But these psalms that were short, they would be sung, they would be prayed as people were going up to worship. And you went there in maybe in stages, by degrees. You were ascending to the high place, to Mount Zion, to the place where the temple was. And you were contemplating as you moved toward that place, anticipating the opportunity to worship the Lord. And so these are songs of Old Testament worship. But of course, now they are received by us, the New Testament church. And the Psalms are still for us a prayer book, a worship book. And I know one of the things that we do that doesn't happen in as many evangelical churches as we might wish or like is that we often sing the Psalms, right? Sometimes we'll hear that from people. I had a breakfast one day with someone who's a new attendee to our church, and he said, I really enjoy singing the Psalms. I've really enjoyed singing the Psalms. And I said, I'm glad. You know, it's great to sing God's Word. And so we, though we are the New Testament church, the New Covenant church, the Old Testament is our scripture. Paul will say in Romans 15:4 that the things that were written in the past were written for our instruction, for our encouragement. And so that's true of the Psalms. And in particular, we've got places like Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 3:19, where Paul says, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. However you might interpret those three terms, some people see all three of those terms referring to the Psalms. So it would be something like sing psalms, psalms, and psalms. Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. At the least, Paul is saying, sing psalms. And so it is right and it fits with what we call the regulative principle of worship for us to sing the psalms and also to pray the psalms, to read the psalms. Because from them we worship God and we also learn how to communicate with God, how to pray, how to worship. And so we can benefit from such meditations. Psalm 134 seems to be a psalm that was composed in particular for those who were going up for the evening worship, for the evening service. And in our church, we have an afternoon service. We have a morning service and an afternoon service. And that's not by accident. We think we're following a biblical pattern that we give the day over to worship, and the morning service and the evening or the afternoon service gives a proper framing to our day as we're remembering the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And this 134th Psalm pictures in verse 1 the worshipers standing by night in the house of the Lord. And the house of the Lord is a term in the Old Testament that simply means the temple. That temple we were talking about this morning, the temple that Christ cleansed. So standing by night in the house of the Lord, and he pictures them with their hands lifted up in prayer and blessing the Lord. And so in particular today, isn't it fitting that in an afternoon worship service, we're having the opportunity to read a psalm that was fashioned for such a gathering as this. As we turn to look at the psalm, it's just three verses in length, and we're going to meditate, if we can, on each one of these verses. We'll start with the first verse, and I think we could put a heading on this first verse as the psalmist calls upon the evening worshipers to bless the Lord in his temple. And so we read in verse 1, "Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord." And the first thing that we're struck by here is the command to God's people to bless the Lord. Lord there is in all capital letters. That indicates to us that this is the holy name of God, written in Hebrew with four consonant letters, rendered as Jehovah, or modern translations as Yahweh. So, behold, you God's people, bless the great I am. Bless the one who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3 as the great I am. And there are other places in the scriptures where we have this kind of command. I think I read last week from Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." So we are commanded to bless the Lord. Now, when we hear the word blessing or bless, we might rightly first think about what God does for us, right? God blesses us. He blesses us with life. He blesses us with our vocational callings. He blesses us with our spouses, with our children, with our families, with our church, with freedom in our nation to worship and so forth. So we think about what God does for us, but there's a sense in which in the scriptures where we are instructed, there are places in the scriptures where we are instructed to bless God. What in the world does that mean? Well, let me just, before we meditate on that, look at one place where we see people calling on God to bless them. And we use for a long time, we probably will do it again, the what's called the Aaronic blessing. Sometimes we read this at the end of our services from Numbers 6, verses 24 and following, where it says, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." So we think about blessing, we think about that. Guess what God does for us, right? He keeps us. He makes his face shine upon us. He's gracious to us. He lifts up our countenance. He gives us peace. So when we say that the Lord blesses us, we mean he imparts to us spiritual favor. He enriches us spiritually from the vast resources of his wealth and his goodness. And when we turn that around then and say, okay, we're going to bless the Lord, what do we mean? We have nothing to add to God. We have nothing to give to God. He is complete. He is perfect. He is satisfied in himself. The theologians talk about the aseity of God. He's satisfied in himself. What does it mean then when we are exhorted to bless the Lord? What are we being called upon to do? Well, this is a part of biblical worship. And when we're called upon to bless the Lord, I think it means that we are called upon to recognize the greatness of God, the goodness of God, the justice of God, the holiness of God, and we are to ascribe to God praise for the reality of all his superlatives, for all his greatness. We bless God when we recognize that he is the blessed one. We bless God when we acknowledge him to be the source of goodness, holiness, righteousness, and truth. Last Wednesday, we were discussing the worship of God in heaven in our Bible study, and we read from Revelation 7, and I want to reread part of that again. This is from Revelation 7, verses 9 and following. It says, John has this vision of heaven, the worship of heaven, and he says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, who stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshiped God." And this is Revelation 7:12. What did they say when they worshiped? They said, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." That's blessing the Lord, ascribing to him all the superlatives that are due to him. And what should happen is that when we worship on earth, we anticipate the worship of heaven by ascribing blessing to him. The Lord is pleased when his people look beyond themselves and they look to him and they declare that he is the blessed one. Notice back to verse 1 that this is addressed particularly to the servants of the Lord. Of course, in the original context, this would have been the Levitical priests who had the duties, various duties, and they were standing because they had things to do. Serving was active. You were having to offer sacrifices and light incense and do sprinkling of the blood, and it was an active duty. And so the priests are not sitting back watching. They are active. They are standing. And so they're standing by night in the house of the Lord. Of course, for New Covenant believers, we now are part of what Peter calls, drawing upon the words of Exodus, we are now a kingdom of priests. And so this is addressed to all of us. It's especially addressed to those who are officers of the church, who lead in the worship of the church, but to all of us. We are being beckoned to bless the Lord, we who are servants of the Lord. And in the Old Testament, worship sacrifices were made both in the morning and the evening. There were morning and evening sacrifices that were offered every day in the temple, especially on the Sabbath. And this pattern of morning and evening recognition of God's work and God's worth was something that began at creation. Look at Genesis 1. What happens after every day of creation? There's a note. It was evening. It was morning and it was evening the first day. It was morning and it was evening the second day. There's an acknowledgement at the end of each day of God's work and God's worth. And then when the law was given to Moses in Leviticus 6:20, The Lord, through Moses, gave the command that there was to be morning and evening sacrifices. When the prophet Elijah, children, I think, remember this story from Vacation Bible School a couple years ago, when there was a time of famine and the Lord preserved Elijah. But there's a part of that story I hadn't really noticed till I was thinking about this passage. In 1 Kings 17:6, it says, "And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening. And he drank of the brook." I think that was by accident, that the prophet was fed every morning and every evening. That's a worship pattern that Elijah was being met with. His needs were being met by the Lord every morning and every evening. In 1 Chronicles 16, it talks about the time of David. And in 1 Chronicles 16:36, it says, "David declared, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever.'" And then all the people responded and said, "Amen, praise the Lord." And then in 1 Chronicles 16:40, it talks about how the priests placed burnt offerings upon the tabernacle altar continually, morning and evening. At the time of Solomon, the Lord commanded the priests in 1 Chronicles 23:30 to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at the even or at the evening. If morning and evening worship was required daily in the temple worship, it was especially called for upon the Sabbath. If you were to look back to Psalm 92 for just a moment, Psalm 92 is the only one of the 150 Psalms that has in its title a statement that this psalm was composed especially for Sabbath worship, for Lord's Day worship. Its title is "A Psalm or Song for the Sabbath Day." And then notice the first two verses. "It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night." Morning and evening worship, especially on the Sabbath. When the psalmist, going back to Psalm 134, speaks of those who stand by night in the house of the Lord, he is speaking of those who are serving the Lord in worship on every day, and especially on the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. And as we apply this to those of us who are New Covenant believers, it's a reminder to us that every day, every ordinary day, we would do well to begin and end our day with prayer, with worship, with reading the scriptures, with offering to Christ the sacrifice of praise. And especially on the Lord's Day, we would do well to come into his house and offer corporate worship in the morning and also in the evening. Well, we might wonder as we look at this passage as well, could there be a more spiritual meaning to the word that they worshiped by night? Of course, I'm sure that I didn't get the opportunity to fully investigate it, but I'm sure if we went back and looked at some of the church fathers, I wouldn't be surprised if somebody didn't come up with saying, well, they worshiped even in the darkness, even when they couldn't see things clearly, even when there were many mysteries to them that were yet concealed from them, that they still stood in the temple and they offered worship. And so this first verse, the stress here is on the continuous and the faithful nature of our worship. And, you know, we think about the Apostle Paul. I've said this before that, you know, sometimes people are like, wow, Islam, you pray five times a day. That's really impressive. Well, you know what the Apostle Paul said, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. The Christian faith says not prayer three times a day, not twice a day, not merely morning and evening, not five times a day, but constantly, constantly praying, constantly communicating with the Lord. Second verse, I would give this the heading, the psalmist calls upon the worshipers to lift up their hands in blessing the Lord. The psalmist calls upon the worshipers to lift up their hands in blessing the Lord. Verse 2, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Blessing and praying and praising God with uplifted hands is indeed one of the pictures of worship that is described in the Bible. We see this elsewhere in the Psalms. In Psalm 63, verse 4, it says, thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. The Apostle Paul also speaks of this in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy 2:8, he writes to Timothy, that young pastor, and he says, I will, or I want, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. When I was recently in London, I went to the British Museum one afternoon. I think I mentioned this to some of you. And there is one of the oldest artifacts of Christianity that there is in England is the remains of an old Roman villa. And it was found in a place called Lullingstone. And there's a fragment there that's called the Lullingstone Mosaic. And this villa that dates to the 4th century, so it was in the 300s, there were Christians who were there. Believe it or not, in England, year 300, there were Christians. And they found in this villa these mosaics. They found, for example, written on the walls, a symbol, an ancient symbol of Christianity, which was called the Cairo, writing the letters Chi and Rho as an abbreviation for the name of Christ. But there's also a rather large portion of a wall that depicts a group of men standing with their hands raised. Look it up on Google sometime. The Lullington Stone, just Google it, in the British Museum. And it's these men standing, and the common interpretation of this is that it was in a room where these Christians gathered to worship, and it's a depiction of men standing and praying. So the idea of people standing and praying is an old one. It's there in the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, evidences of early Christianity. Of course, we must not be dogmatic or legalistic about this. And unfortunately, in some evangelical and particularly charismatic circles today, sometimes it's made sort of a litmus test, whether you're, you know, raising your hands during a praise chorus or something like that. Of course, for proper prayer, we believe there is no particular posture that is required. King Hezekiah prayed to the Lord upon his sickbed without being able to stand or lift his hands. Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane while prostrate upon the ground. The uplifted hands mentioned here were but an outward expression of an uplifted heart. And by the way, there's also an argument can be made that the lifting up of the hands here was something especially that was to be done in the original context by the priests and in the New Testament context by the elders of the church. And you may notice that when we have our closing prayer on our Lord's Day mornings, I lift my hand. Why? Because I think it's biblical. Because I'm lifting my hands to the Lord and asking him to bless his people as an officer of his church representing God's people, and praying to him, asking him to bless us as we are assembled as a church. The third part of this psalm, I would give it the heading, the psalmist beseeches the Creator God to bless his people. And so we read, the Lord that made heaven and earth bless thee out of Zion. First of all, there is a stress here on God as creator. God is the one who made this world. God is the one who made us. God is the one who made all that is. That is declared on the very first page of this book. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And it's stated throughout this book. Psalm 24:1 tells us that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and everything that is within it. Psalm 55:10, it says that the cattle on 1,000 hills are His. And this morning we were looking at Psalm 8. And I noted that Psalm 8 is a special psalm because it describes God's special creation of man, unlike all the other creatures. As he says in Psalm 8, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." And so, in this last line of Psalm 134, verse 3, the psalmist, under the guidance of the Spirit, is reminding those who are hearing this that God is the one who made us. And then he has a prayer, a plea, that this God who created us would bless us out of Zion, out of Jerusalem, out of the temple, out of the place of worship. And this is what we were talking about earlier. First, we're told, you ascribe blessing to the Lord. That's the way the psalm begins. And then it ends with a statement that God will pour out blessings upon you. Psalm 1:1, the first of the psalms, tells us who a blessed man is. The blessed man is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates upon it day and night. We bless the Lord, and the Lord blesses us. And guess who gives the most in this relationship? God. Guess who gets the most? We. And you really understand this psalm by the end, you're just humbled. Yes, we're called upon to bless the Lord, but the Creator of the universe blesses us in return. He sustains us. He gives us all things. Well, what practical application can be made of this psalm? Well, we don't have a temple any longer, right? This morning I said that the ancient pagans thought the Jews were weird because they only had one temple, right? And then the Christians come along. They don't even have one temple. No temple. In fact, after Christ is crucified on the cross, the author of Hebrews says, "The once for all sacrifice is done. We no longer have any need for the blood of bulls and goats." Christians, if the pagans thought the Jews were weird, Christians are even weirder. They have no temple. They have no blood sacrifices that they offer. They simply gather in God's name to read the scriptures, to pray, to bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The Apostle Paul preached this on Mars Hill in Acts 17 in Athens. He said, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." We don't have a temple, but we have one who said in John 2, another passage we looked at today, after he had cleansed the temple, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And John says he was talking about the temple of his body. It was going to be die on the cross, but then be gloriously raised. The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 2:5, writing to Christians, he said, "You also, as lively stones, are being built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." We don't have a temple. We are the temple. We are living stones. And we have been brought together to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Christ. How do we honor the spirit of Psalm 134 today? We honor it when we are engaged continually, morning and evening, In ascribing all blessing and glory and honor and praise to our God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially so on the Sabbath day, as we have opportunity to lay aside other lawful duties and give ourselves to the private and public exercises of his worship. And what happens when we do this? Our Creator, the giver of all good things, returns spiritual blessings upon us that are greater than we could ever have asked or imagined. You think I'm telling you the truth? Yes. It's true. It's true. Test him in this and see if you will not see it. It's not the truth. Test him in it. Test him and see. Offer the morning and evening sacrifices and see if you will not be blessed beyond your ability to receive it. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious God, we do give thee thanks for thy word and for the Psalter and the spiritual food that is there to feed thy people so that they are never hungry. And so help us to bless thy name and to be blessed. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.